entered here. It just worked out really nicely that this particular lesson is, it's Valentine's week. And so this lesson actually is kind of timely. And we're gonna flip it a little bit at the end. So at the beginning, I love the history part, but there's gonna be a little bit of history, the mystery, and a bigger part of the me today. All right? So turn to the lady next to you, tell her how fabulous she looks.
Fabulous.
You all look fabulosity from up here. All right, so I'm going to... Inevitable Creator, you are proclaimed the true font of light and wisdom and the primal origin raised high beyond all things. Pour forth a ray of your brightness into the darkened places of my mind. Disperse from my soul the twofold darkness into which I was born, sin and ignorance. You make eloquent the tongues of infants. Refine my speech and pour forth upon my lips the goodness of your blessing. Grant me keenness of mind, capacity to remember, skill in learning, subtlety to interpret, and eloquence in speech. May you guide the beginning of me, direct its progress, may you guide the beginning of my work, direct its progress, and bring it to completion. You are true God and true man who live and reign without end. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I'm going to quickly go over. I'd like to do a little review. For those of you that weren't here last week, you might want to jump on the podcast. Catherine, they're pretty much up to date, aren't they? Yeah, okay. So last week we looked at the parables of lostness. We saw the three parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost sons. We saw that each showed a different means of becoming lost, but in the end, lost is lost, right? And what we saw is that the Father is always seeking. No matter how you got there, God the Father is seeking you, all right? So the sheep, carelessness, just wandered off following its own appetites, kind of a slow drift. Ended up in a place that it never intended to be, but the good news was the good shepherd was seeking, found the lamb, put it on his shoulders, and carried the full weight of its sin, of its lostness, and brought it home, right? The second one was the coin. The carelessness of another caused the coin to become lost. We saw that other sin can sometimes cause us to have problems and end up getting lost. Now, we are each responsible for our own actions, but we can see how people can end up being lost based on abuse, neglect, abandonment. All of these things come together to produce sometimes people that are lost. And we saw that we saw this as this beautiful womanly picture of this, of the woman seeking this lost soul. And we saw at the end the hands of that Rembrandt drew, that the hands of the father on the prodigal were both a feminine and a masculine. And so we see this nurturing side of God. And then we saw the third one, which was the parable of the lost sons. And we saw how what we refer to as the prodigal son or prodigal sons left the father on their own free will, choosing a life, one of disobedience and sin, and one of just distance. The prodigal that we normally think of, the younger son, rejected the father and went to a far country. Anytime the Bible talks about a far country, it's usually talking about Egypt or a land of sin or somewhere far off, only for this young man to come to his senses, repent, rise up, and we saw that that's the same language as we see in the resurrection, so he went from death to life, returning to the father, who was scanning the horizon, always seeking for the son to restore him, and he restored him in three ways. He took away his shame and restored his dignity, taking away his rags, his filthy rags, which we see a reference to, that our self-righteousness is as filthy rags to the Father. But this son, his sin had caused his wretchedness. And we see that the Father immediately, it's not that he made him do the walk of shame, he immediately puts this robe of righteousness on him, restoring him. He gives him a ring. The ring was a credit card in the day. Restoring his sonship, his heir to all that is of the Father's, was given right back to the Son, even though he had mishandled it before. God the Father restored it right away. And the third thing, which broke my heart because I'm a shoe girl, was he gave him a new pair of shoes. And what we saw is that that represents human freedom. And though the Father said, I'm so glad you're back, slaves did not have shoes. One of the reasons is it kept them kind of close to home because you can't go too far on that rugged, you know, rocky paths without shoes. So it was a little bit of a deterrent for slaves to run away. But sons had freedom. They had shoes. And so the Father gives him his shoes. So he has his restored human freedom. And the Father saying, I hope you'll choose to walk with me. And the same with us. I hope God says, you have human freedom. You always have human freedom. I pray and hope that you'll choose to stay by my side and walk with me. So we see that. So then we saw the older brother who saw himself as a slave or a servant, even in the language. He never calls him father, never calls him brother. And we see that he refused table fellowship with the Father. And we saw table fellowship represents love and friendship and family and community and communion. And the older brother had refused it. The parable ends with, we don't know what happened to the older brother. We don't know if he ever came inside. And so the question is, what will you do? What will you do? Will you stand outside? Will you come inside? Will you be reunited with the Father? Because he wants us home. He wants us. So we saw that the Father's heart of mercy and love went to both. He longs to forgive, restore, and have unending fellowship with his beloved children, which is us, and that is why he created us. And so that sets us up perfectly for today's story, which we now are moving from the Gospel of Luke, which is what we read last week, to the Gospel of John. But there's a funny thing, and we're going to begin with the history, and I'll tell you why that's funny. All right, so the story we're about to read is not found in the most ancient Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John before the 6th century. But guess where it does appear? In the Gospel of Luke, early on. It's sometimes placed at the very end of John, sometimes it's placed at the very end of Luke, but then it found its resting place here where we are, where we read it in John, and it's exclusively in John. All right, the reason why some theologians call it a patch of the same, of a different pattern, but the same hues and colors. And you'll notice if you read this whole discourse in John, earlier chapter 7 and then on through chapter 8, it's taking place during the Feast of the Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And Jesus is making these proclamations. And the story of this woman caught in sin is placed right between Jesus boldly saying in John 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. I want you to remember that verse, okay? So you're going to hear it again. All right. And later in 8, Jesus will very boldly claim, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. All right? So he's boldly claiming who he is. Boldly. All right? This story of the woman caught in adultery is very unlike these two vivid, brilliant pictures of Christ claiming his sonship, his deity. But what we're going to see is this beautiful, it's almost like this is soft pastels, and those are very bold, brilliant colored proclamations, all right? But we're going to see that Jesus claims all of that and more in this, but in a very beautiful, subtle, humble way, all right? So he's going to claim his kingship and his lordship. All right, so Jesus in his very posture and his kindness will show us this. All right, so in the time of Jesus, there were only 3 crimes in Israel that were punishable by death, all right, and prior, all right? It was idolatry, murder, and adultery. All right, the book of Deuteronomy states it very clearly. The punishment for adultery was death by stoning. At this time, however, Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire, and therefore the Jews had no power to carry out the death sentence, no matter how heinous the crime. Good Friday is the perfect example of how we see this. Only a Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, could give Jesus the death sentence. Remember, that's why the high priests have to take him to Pilate and say that he had spoken against Caesar, to claim to be the king, all right? And that's the only way they could catch him. That was the only way they could crucify him, is because they said he was basically a, you know, an upstart against Rome, right? So no one in Israel had legally been condemned by stoning for quite a while because they had been under Roman rule and other rules. But we do know, because of the death of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, and then later we'll see that Paul is stoned, that they still did it, but it wasn't a legal process any longer. So what they're trying to do here is to orchestrate a scene to entrap Jesus. This whole thing is an orchestration. If he said to stone her following the law of Moses, it would cause an uproar with Rome, and he would be held responsible for her death. If he said set her free, he would be breaking the law of Moses, and the authorities would have the right to take him before Rome, which is what eventually they do for blaspheming, and have him killed. It is truly a trap, and only beautiful, wise, loving, kind, and wonderful Jesus could escape it. And so we're going to see how he does it. So now we're going to go to the mystery. And it's in John 7:53, the last little bit, and you'll see even the way it's done, half of the ending is in John 7, and then we hop right into 8, so you'll see it's kind of like sort of sliced and diced in there. So here it is. John 7:53 says, then each went to his own house. Okay, so Jesus is in the temple area during the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Booths, or Sukkah. And it's a 7-day event where this is all taking place. And he's teaching the people in the temple. He comes about midway, all right, during the festivities. The Pharisees, scribes, and the chief priests are upset because many are starting to believe in him because he's doing all kinds of wonderful things and saying all kinds of amazing things. And they're trying to find a reason to arrest him. So they meet amongst themselves, and Nicodemus, who you will remember back in John 3, the very famous John 3 scene of John 3:16, right, when he and Jesus are having this discourse. Nicodemus is part of this Sanhedrin, of this court, this legal court of the Jewish hierarchy. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus' defense because they're all trying to figure out a plot to kill him. And Nicodemus says, well, isn't it in our own law that a man should have a fair trial? And you know what they do? They turn on him and they say, what do you? You know that you don't know the law very well. You don't know the prophets because you know that nothing can come out of Galilee. No man, no prophet, no Christ would come out of Galilee. Well, where did Jesus come from? Bethlehem, which is where he's supposed to come from. Anyway, so no prophet will come from Galilee. And so they all go back to their own houses, hatching and scheming a plan. And that's where this story comes in. All right? So while Jesus, it says, went to the Mount of Olives. So we see the difference. Some go to hatch and scheme a plan. Where does Jesus go? Whenever he goes to the Mount of Olives, it is to pray. All right, so first lesson learned. Go pray. When you find yourself in a spot, go pray. All right? All right, that is his sanctuary. And he goes there to pray. But early in the morning, he arrived again in the temple area, and all the people started coming to him, and he sat down and he taught them. Sitting down is the posture of a rabbi. A rabbi would always sit to teach, all right? And they would sit at his feet, all right? So he's the great teacher sitting down, they're coming. Verse 3, then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and made her stand in the middle. All right, so you can imagine everyone else, like right now, sitting around, and they have her in the mush pot in the middle, standing. Now, presumably, she's probably half-dressed if she was caught in the very act of adultery. She has been shamed, and she's in disgrace. And we do not know who it is. This woman is unnamed, but there are many different theories, and you can look them all up, and it's kind of interesting. But many think she's Mary Magdalene, all right? And many people think that Mary Magdalene is the same person as Mary of Bethany, Martha's sister. So you never know. All very intrigued. We don't know. But
do we know anything about the husband? I mean, the man?
Okay, we're about to get there. Thank you very much. Then they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. All right, if this were true, where's the man? Okay. If in Jewish law, if someone is caught in adultery, and just FYI, y'all aren't going to like this, but the law was written in the Old Testament, guess who's the only person that commit adultery?
The
woman. All right. It has to be a married woman having an extramarital affair with anyone that's not her husband. But it's never written that a man cannot do that. All right. So, but
no man stoned to death.
But if they're caught, then both the woman and the man are to be brought and both stoned. Okay. So.
But they're caught. But in this instance, he's not getting.
He's not. So it's a complete farce. It's a complete entrapment. Who knows? We don't know anything. And the way it's written, I mean, I'll be honest with you. Many times, I thought that this woman was a prostitute that they had set up. You know, that they knew something was going to happen, then they found her, then they brought her. But that's not true. She had to have been married. So we know that she had been married, and that she, whatever, she's having an extramarital affair. How that happened, who knows? But they don't bring the man in. They just bring her in. All right? So he too, the man would have been held accountable in the law of Moses. Verse 5. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? And they don't mention the man again. All right. So, verse 6. They said this to test him so that they could have some charge to bring against him. Again, they're just trying to trump up a charge. What does Jesus do? Well, he's already seated. So, do we need players? Catherine, get up here. Come on. All right. Here, sit on this stool.
I don't know. Shannon, will this hold me?
I think so. Okay, so if she's sitting here teaching, now just bend over. Okay, I'm going to be the woman caught in adultery. Here I am.
Catherine Jesus.
Catherine is Jesus.
What a great compliment, right. Catherine.
All right, so right in the sand. Okay. All right, we're going to see that the entire time when it says he went upright, he's still seated. All right, he's still seated, which puts him down, which I love. The reason why I chose these two, thank you, Catherine, I chose these two particular pieces is because it puts her above him. Do you see him in this servitude, this beautiful posture of servitude? All right. So, Jesus bent down and began to write on the ground with his finger. Now, this is really fascinating. This is very interesting. St. Augustine notes that this gesture portrays Christ as the divine legislator. In fact, God wrote the law with his finger on the tablets of stone.
Oh, right. Say that.
It makes Jesus the divine legislator. God the Father wrote the Ten Commandments. It says he wrote it on the tablets of stone with his very finger, with the finger of God. So now we see here the finger of God, Jesus, writing in the sand. All right? He is God incarnate. He is the finger of God. All right? Theologians also believe that it's an allusion to this, and I love this. Jeremiah 17:13, and it states this. O hope of Israel, O tetragrammaton, I'm not going to say it, but I'll say Jehovah, all who abandon you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away will be written in the earth because they have abandoned, what did Jesus call himself in chapter 7? Fountain of living water. He had just said this. In John 7, Jesus calls himself the fount of living water. And it says here, because they have abandoned the fountain of living water, all right, that their name would be written in the earth. And so many believe that what Jesus is doing here is acting out this Jeremiah 17:13, writing their names in the sand and abandoning the fountain of living water, which is himself, right? And then it says, okay, so what did we see Jesus calls himself this fountain? He says, if anyone thirsts, let them come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture states, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And Jesus is writing in the earth, possibly their names. This must have been very convicting for him to start writing their names. Like, what the heck is he doing, right? Then maybe it started to click, because maybe this is why the older ones walk away first. Verse 7, but when they continue asking him, he straightened up and said to them, let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Many people believe that he wrote the first time their names and the next time their sins next to their names. Convicting. All right. We don't know. We don't know what he did. But if it is an allusion to this Jeremiah 17:13, it says, all who abandon you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away will be written in the earth. All right. All right. And in response, they went away one by one, beginning with the elders. So he was left alone with the woman before him. Okay, so amazingly, I think for us at least, and I think for them, and who knows, I don't know, maybe those that captured her were also adulterers, I don't know. But it's very easy for us to want to drag people in for a sin if we haven't committed it and we feel very self-righteous about it. But if we examine our own sin, which is, I believe, is what Jesus caused them to do, you realize lost is lost. Sin is sin, you know. And so we can't condemn others if we ourselves, we are not the level of holiness or righteousness or the standard of all goodness, right? If we've sinned, if we've ever sinned. So we really can't say, you know, just because I haven't sinned in this one area, I have the right to judge others who have sinned in that area. Because let them hold a mirror up to you. Maybe they haven't sinned in the area that you have a problem with. All right, so, and in response, they went away one by one. All right, so he was left alone with the woman before him. So no, Jesus is still on the ground, writing in a posture of servitude, and the woman stands above him. Then it says, then Jesus straightened up. So perhaps he stood up at this moment and looked her eye to eye. And he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? The only words we hear from this woman is this. She replied, no one, sir. Then Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And now here's the kicker. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. Okay. St. Augustine writes this, and I love it because in the Latin it's beautiful. It says, misericordia et miseria, which means, it means mercy and misery stood face to face. Mercy and misery stood face to face. It would be difficult to imagine a more beautiful or apt way of expressing this mystery when God touches a sinner, right? The two of them alone remained mercy and misery. Jesus never utters a word of condemnation, but only of forgiveness and mercy. With gentleness and kindness, he invites the woman to convert. Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again. Some of you may have an NIV version, and I believe it's a bad translation, to be quite honest with you, because it says in it, she replied, no, sir, no one. This reads, then Jesus said, neither do I. The NIV flips it and says, Jesus said, then neither do I condemn you. Jesus's not condemning her is not based on what the other people did. And when you read that in the NIV, sometimes it sounds like, well, if they condemned you, I'd condemn you. But that's not what it is. It's then Jesus said, not Jesus, you know, Jesus said then. Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
So his lack of condemnation is not based on the fact that nobody else condemned her. Jesus doesn't condemn, all right? He doesn't condemn her, all right? So, with gentleness and kindness, he invites the woman to this conversion. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin Don't sin again. All right. So this is where we get our word for the week. And I just wanted to talk a little bit about what the word sin means and where it comes from, because I think we can have, you know, drastically varying ideas. But sin, this word is hemeratano, and it's a Greek word, and it means to miss the mark. It's an archer's term, and it means you miss the bullseye. All right. It means to do wrong properly, having, you don't get a share in something. To sin, it means to forfeit something. And it could mean eternal loss due to missing God's mark. Or it could mean in an everyday usage of missing the target that you were hitting at. But usually it means making a decision apart from faith. Making a decision apart from faith. Jesus never wants evil. He only wants what is good and life-giving. Therefore, in his great mercy, he grants us pardon from sin when we repent. Some, in your faith background, you go to the sacrament of reconciliation. Some repent in your own way. You go in your own private way to Christ. But he always grants pardon. Always grants pardon. He allows us to turn back and choose him again and again, so that no one will be lost, so that we can all find forgiveness, the forgiveness we need, no matter how great our mistakes have been. I love this quote by Pope Francis. It says, "Let us not forget this. God never tires of forgiving us. The problem is that we ourselves get tired. We do not want to ask. We grow weary of asking for forgiveness. He never tires of forgiving, but at times we get tired of asking for forgiveness. Let us never get tired. Let us never get tired. He is the loving Father who always pardons, who has that heart of mercy for us all. And let us to learn to be merciful to everyone." So here we see Jesus as he truly is, fully compassionate, but absolutely unyielding in principle. First comes the compassion. "Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And one by one, the crowd walks away. But next comes the unyielding principle. Notice he does not say to the woman, "Go on your way. You've done nothing wrong. Adultery's just fine with me. Go live it up. Have a great time. Enjoy your life." No, he doesn't say that. No, he says, "Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore. I do not condemn you." How can Jesus say that to this woman? Because Jesus will be condemned for her in her place. There will indeed be a death for this sin, but it won't be hers. It will be his. Jesus will pay a debt he does not owe, because this woman owes a debt she cannot pay. He is the new temple. We see in this instance that Jesus Christ is doing away with. When Jesus forgives sins, one of the things that made the hierarchy of the Jewish priests really got under their skin, because they had a set way of how sins were forgiven. And it had to do with sacrifice. And you had to take an animal to the temple. And when Jesus just forgives sin, you know what he's saying? The temple is not needed, and the animal sacrifice is not needed. And only he could say that. Why? Because he's going to be the sacrifice, and he is the new temple. And when he says to them, "This building is going to be destroyed, and in 3 days I can build it back," he's talking about himself, the temple, right? So Jesus is, when he forgives this woman, he's saying, "There's a new order in place, and I forgive you. So he is, unlike in 7 and later in 8, the vivid picture of who Jesus is claiming to be when he boldly proclaims, here he's boldly proclaiming it, but in a really beautiful, subtle way. He's proclaiming to be God, the way he writes in the dirt and the way he forgives this woman's sin. But it's also with this beautiful, merciful compassion. And everyone loves the story of Jesus' compassion. But I want you to ask yourself, how was Jesus most compassionate in this story? Was it dispersing the crowd who were trying to kill her? That was very compassionate. But I believe that was not the most compassionate thing that he did. I believe the most compassionate thing that Christ did was to tell the woman to go and sin no more. Why? Because he wouldn't have said it if it wasn't possible. He wouldn't have said it if it wasn't possible. The first action saved her life, but the second action gave her new life. Gave her hope, gave her a new lease on life. He restored her dignity. He restored her in every way. He believed she could go and sin no more. He forgave her and restored her to be able to walk in dignity, to have victory. And when the Holy Spirit comes, which we're going to see later, and if we make it all the way through the book of Acts, which I'm hoping we'll do next year, well, see, we don't do it in our own strength. And that is the only way we can walk in victory. You can have little victory, but you're never going to have, I don't believe, enormous, beautiful, great victory in your life if you're trying to do it on your own. Because we're human. We're frail. We fall. But he wants us to walk in the strength and the power of God. St. John Paul II said this: "This gospel passage clearly teaches that Christian forgiveness is not synonymous with mere tolerance, but implies something more demanding. It does not mean overlooking evil or even worse, denying it. God does not forgive evil, but he forgives the individual. And he teaches us to distinguish the evil act, which as such must be condemned, from the person who has committed it, to whom he offers the possibility of change." Don't you love that? He calls sin sin, but sin is not, it doesn't, he's not condemning the individual. He condemns the sin, and he forgives the individual, and then gives us hope, fills us with hope to be able to change, to walk in newness. While men tends to identify the sinner with his sin, closing every escape, the Heavenly Father instead has sent his Son into the world to offer everyone a way to salvation. Beautiful. Beautiful. All right, so now we're going to do the me. How much time do I have? Not much. We're going to have to do this super fast, and I'm going to talk about this. But the me that I want to talk about is this. With that said, that Christ offers us all hope and a way to salvation, I believe that means a way not only to eternal salvation. All right, so eternally believing in Christ, so that after we die, we have a hope of heaven. We can spend eternity with God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But I also believe that he offers us salvation for relationships here on planet Earth. It's not just after we're dead. He came to restore all things, make all things new. All right, because God is all about restoration and community. So I want to end on a high note. And if Jesus says go and sin no more, he must mean that if she was married, which we believe she was, if they called her an adulteress, because that was the definition, and she had an affair, there must be hope for her marriage. I would like to end this with no matter where you find yourself now, if you've had a bad marriage, hopefully this can help make it better. If you have a good marriage, hopefully this will kick it into the atmosphere, you know? All right. So And if you're not married, pray for those who are, because after 35 years, I can tell you it still ain't easy, right? All right. So I'm just going to give you 10 tips. It's Valentine's week. We're just talking about adulterous woman. I completely believe that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Wouldn't it have been nice if this woman never ended up there to begin with? Right? All right. So here are the top 10 tips. I've gotten some off the internet. Some I wrote something. I'm going to send you a link to a wonderful blog. The blog is not wonderful. It's the information is wonderful. And the information I got from a book called Shante Feldman called For Women Only, which if you haven't read that book, you might really want to read that book. It's awesome. There's a group of us that are reading a book called 8 Dates. If you want to go deep with your husband, that was written by two, I believe they're Jewish couples that are psychologists or, I think maybe they're psychiatrists. But anyway, two different couples, they came together and they wrote this book called 8 Dates. And it's basically the fundamental nuts and bolts of relationship. It's awesome. I highly recommend it. So I'm going to read you these 10 tips and take them for what they're worth. And then you're going to go to your small group and you're going to talk about the whole lesson. But what I would really ask is that you not do any husband bashing or embarrass anyone. You know, I don't think you would, but, you know, we don't need to, you know, this isn't group therapy. Let's try to end on a positive note, right? Okay. So, all right. So an ounce of prevention worth a pound of cure. All right. How do we define the word affair? Well, it's anything that comes between you and your relationship with your husband. Now, if you're not married, you could even say your relationship with God. Yeah, that can mean a physical or an emotional. And for most women, it's an emotional thing. And for most men, it's a physical thing. Just FYI. That means, yes, the cute neighbor who helps you with your trash could be part of the problem. Or it could be that you're placing too much emphasis on your kids, your job, your hobby, your tennis, your golf game, internet usage, or even your pets. I don't know. All can qualify as a possible source of an affair if they take precedent over your relationship with your spouse. So even if you think you have a super strong marriage and that you and your husband aren't the type to have an affair, we are going to quickly look at these 10 ways to affair-proof your marriage based on an idea. This is from authors Brett and Kate McKay. And if you've ever seen, this guy does the art of manliness. Have you ever seen his cute videos? They're very adorable. You should see them. All right. So first thing they say is avoid temptation. Many affairs begin when people start talking about their personal pressure and problems with another person beside their spouse. They feel like the other person empathizes and understands them better. This can then lead to a feeling of closeness, which, if left unchecked, can lead to an intimate, emotional, or physical relationship. So we must be careful. And one of the top ways this happens, believe it or not, is through Facebook. Close the door to old flames. With Facebook at your fingertips, it's all too easy to reconnect with an old boyfriend. It only takes a click to add him or her, whoever it is. But ask yourself, is it truly worth the temptation? If you're already having problems in your relationship, your answer should be a clear-cut no. It's just a slippery slope. Even if you say, but we're just friends, and we're still friends, it's easy to feel that old attraction again. If you or your partner want to maintain a friendship with an ex, do it together, is what they recommend. Go out together as a group or with your spouse. Because it's harder to flirt and get cozy if you're with your spouse, right? All right, so second thing is date your husband. Establish a date night and treat that time as sacred by putting it in ink on your calendar. Try to have at least one date night a month, but aim for two. Make your date something fun and interesting. Studies show that keeping your date fresh actually brings back the butterflies of your date life, all right? Stop the porn. Now, usually women don't have as big a problem with this as men, but some do. So pornography destroys people and relationships, just like the hard drive on your computer. Every time a person sees pornography, those images are stored permanently in their mind. Pornography can also create unrealistic expectations for your sexual relationship with your husband. Since pornography can become so addictive and destructive, the best course of action is to avoid it completely. And I would even say, watch what movies you download on Netflix. I mean, it's all out there, and it's all at our fingertips, so be careful. 4, be thoughtful. Do nice things for your husband, even when you're not, when you don't feel like it. Treat him as you would a valued friend, and train yourself to focus your thoughts on what he does right. This is so hard. I would say this is probably the hardest thing on here for me, because it's so easy to pick out what's wrong. Keep your thoughts away from the grass is greener on the other side, where you look at other husbands and other men and imagine that they are so much better than your own husband. Choose to redirect your thoughts and your emotions to your spouse. 5, initiate affection. Studies show that couples who are affectionate with each other stay together. Make an effort to initiate spontaneous affection with your husband. Give him a hug or a surprise kiss and say how much you love him. Hold his hand when you're out together. These small gestures will help strengthen the physical connection that every relationship needs, which goes right into 6, have sex regularly. Couples sometimes stray because their spouse is not meeting their sexual needs. It's easy to understand how that can happen. Exhaustion, busyness, emotional distance, and many other things can cause a couple's sex life to wither. While those might be valid reasons, they must be dealt with. Start by talking with your husband about your sex life and then move on from there. And know, ladies, it is a vital part of a relationship for a man. Even if you think, he doesn't care, he cares. Men equate sex with respect, and we're about to talk about that, and they need to know that you respect him. And as caveman as it seems, this is how a man feels validated. Talk some and listen more. Find some time each day to have a meaningful conversation with your husband. If you have children, put them to bed and talk after they're in bed. Discuss what you've been thinking about. Discuss your dreams and be sure to be a good listener. Drop what you're doing, make eye contact, and show that you are genuinely interested in what he's saying, even if you're not. The idea is to deepen the bond between you and your husband. It's harder to withdraw from your spouse when you've made such an emotional investment. 8, meet each other's needs. What did I say the number one need for a man is?
Respect.
Respect. Without it, even your best efforts to be a good wife in other areas might fall short. What about your needs, you might say? Well, before you become too bitter at your husband for not meeting them, have you stated clearly what your needs are? Does he know? So many times we want him to read our minds because that's more romantic. If he knew me, he'd know what I need. Well, guess what? Sometimes you just have to tell him, all right? 9, don't push him away. Now, this is really interesting, and I'm gonna send y'all a blog that I wrote. We're going to send the link this week, but read it, and it goes along with this, but I'm going to go through this quickly. But most wives really do want a good marriage, but it's easy to be guilty of these ways to push your husband away. 1, too much computer time. Totally guilty here. Need to turn it off when your husband is around, and so does he. You know, all night long, not good. Too much TV. If it's on all the time, limit your time. Turn it off and learn to talk. 3, too many phone conversations with others when you're in his presence. Pay attention to the guy, all right? Hyper-scheduling. I'm guilty of this too. I have to be very careful. We have to have downtime, R&R, not too much social activity. 5, obsessions. I thought this was funny. Germ phobe, neat freak, exercise. Whatever that just, you know, you really find important, he may not find important. You might need to talk about it. And if you have a real problem with it, you might need help. I mean, face it, sometimes we need help. All right, no quiet time in the house. Men really need to know that they have a refuge. That's why a lot of men need a man cave. If the house is always chaotic and, you know, loud, men need a refuge, just like we do. See if you can find a way to make your house a pleasant place. And I'll just say something we've been doing that I love. I build a fire, and Daisy and Dale and I eat by the fireplace every night now. And we take it in on trays, and we sit there and we have a conversation right before the fire. And it's so sweet and special. and super easy, and I highly recommend it. We buy the fireplace logs at Safeway. All right. Seven, shopping spending addictions. Are you spending too much money? Do you have a budget? Do you need to talk about it? This can make men feel very inadequate. Eight, making lists of all he does wrong in your head and then throwing it back in his face. And the worst time you can do that is in front of other men. All right? Men think that is like castration with a dull spoon. All right? It is like the worst thing you can possibly do is belittle your husband in front of another man. Just saying. It is a killer for a man. All right, so beware of these signals that you're sending your husband, because you may be pushing him away and you may not even know it. All right, and the last thing is evaluate your vulnerabilities. And I think this is very important. Sit down with your spouse and evaluate your vulnerabilities. Some people have jobs where they travel a lot. Being away from home is a tempting environment and can create challenges. Some people just have personality traits that open themselves up for infidelity. These traits don't have to be bad either. For example, you might naturally be an empathetic listener or an affectionate person. There's nothing wrong with that, but some people may take this attention the wrong way, and you may wind up where you never intended to go. Experts say that after an affair, couples often feel blindsided by the betrayal. I have no clue how we got here, says a partner. I can't believe this happened to us. Therapists who counsel couples in such a position usually have a very good idea how you ended up there. You may be page 44 on your book. We all think we're so unique, but guess what? We're really not, all right? And they also know how to help you get out of the rut you're in. If you need help, get it, seek it, find it, and work on your marriage. It is like a plant, ladies. If you don't water it, it will die. It will die. Seek help, fix what's broken, and ask for the grace to be able to be like Jesus, to be able to forgive, to be forgiven, and for things to be restored. And if you're divorced and you have felt all of this poignantly, I don't mean this as any condemnation. I'm just putting this out there because I think it's very good advice. I know I needed to hear it myself. And God can always bring good, no matter what. If you're willing to go before him and ask for the grace and for the help, God can bring good even out of very bad situations. We're going to close in prayer, and we're going to ask for that grace, that no matter what our state in life is, that we can walk in thankfulness, that Jesus loves us and only wants the very best for us always, and that kind and gentle Jesus, by his act of mercy, shows us how to be merciful. No man or woman condemns you in this room, neither does Jesus. Thanks be to God. Let's close. All right, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we've heard a lot today, but we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, that even though you were the only one in that circle who was without sin, that legally had grounds to be able to stone that woman, you didn't. You were the only one qualified. But instead, you took the punishment of our sin, no matter what it is. No matter what. So, Lord, may we see your merciful eyes. May we feel your forgiveness. May we be filled with your grace and empowered by your Spirit to go and to sin no more. And when we do, may we see you standing there ready to forgive us again and again and again and restore us, just like we saw the Father do last week. That you're always on a search and rescue mission for us. So, Lord, may we run to you and not from you. Lord, give us that kind of love for you. Because ultimately, all sin is against you. May we learn to love you more. We ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
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 God bless you.
Wow.
The spoonful of sugar is to help the medicine go down. I brought you little chocolate hearts for them. So if you get no other Valentine, you get one from us here today.
Yes, you're not.
She's on the general intent.